Let's pray the Lord's blessing on our minds now for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we confess together our need for your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to help us to understand what you have revealed to us in your holy word, the Scriptures. Lord, please bless us to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. This morning's sermon will cover the whole chapter. It's 23 verses long. Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. This is God's word. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine there were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me in the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The world we live in today has become quite small because of technology. People are able to travel very long distances very quickly, and the internet has literally turned the world into a community of people who are kept posted on the latest and greatest happenings everywhere on a minute-by-minute basis. We live in the information age, and sometimes it is just overwhelming. The eyes of the world shift all over the place from one event to another, from one big story to another, from one international crisis to another, and et cetera, et cetera. But what the Scriptures of God, the Word of God, communicate to us is that what matters most to mankind is often the farthest thing from being central to the plan and purposes of men. What is often the most important to God is that which seems so utterly insignificant to us. At the time period in which Joseph lived, men were busily building their empires just like they always have been throughout all of the ages. Men build their little empires and kingdoms, and God knocks them down. Men build their towers of Babel, and God knocks them down. Men run their fool's errands. Men try to amass wealth. They ignore God. They try to make a name for themselves. They're filled with pride and arrogance, and God causes their names to rot. The things that mattered most to the Egyptian Pharaoh and to the rulers and upper statesmen of the earth's empires at this time had nothing, I assure you, to do with an imprisoned Hebrew slave. And yet, this imprisoned Hebrew slave, Joseph, stands as the central character for the moment in God's grand redemptive plan for all the families of the world, including all of us here. Can you imagine what incredible news that would have been to the Pharaoh at this time? For him to be told, yes, all of your military campaigns, all of your building projects, all of your pyramids and tombs, all the things that are so important to you really don't matter at all. And the central character on the earth right now is a foreign slave that lives in your dungeon right now. Through his descendants, the one true God who exists is going to come into human history and die on a cross and save his people from their sins. He would have thought you were crazy for such a thing, for thinking something like that. As much as Joseph was, without question, a man of extraordinary piety and devotion to God, he had to have felt the sting of reality, though, in the midst of his circumstances. There can be no doubt that after all these years of being a slave, starting at age 17, and he's probably pushing about 30 now, there can be no doubt he missed terribly his father. He missed Jacob. He missed his younger brother, Benjamin. Joseph entered Egypt when he was 17 years old. He was sold off into slavery there by his own brothers. When he is finally taken out of this Egyptian prison and stands before Pharaoh, he is 30 years old. 13 years would elapse before he would finally be exalted in Egypt and would begin to see the meaning of his own dreams he had dreamt so long ago. Remember the dreams that he had when he was a little boy living there at home. And he told his brothers about the dreams. We have these sheaves of grain, and I have my sheaf of grain, and you all had your sheaf of grain in my dream, and all of your sheaves bowed down to mine. And then the sun, the moon, and the stars, they all came and bowed down to me too. It would take a long time before he would finally recognize the meaning of even his own dreams. Nearly half of Joseph's life would be spent in the iron furnace, preparing him for his great role in helping to save Egypt and his own family from starvation because of a devastating famine that would ravage the world very soon. While the eyes of the world back then and today are always looking to the latest and greatest new thing, the latest and greatest news story, the latest and greatest thing that's going on in Hollywood or wherever, God looks, please hear me, God looks to the mundane things that his people are doing. The faithful servant in the local church, the faithful mother who prays earnestly for her husband and for her children, the faithful father who diligently prepares his wife and children for every Lord's Day worship service and faithfully teaches the Bible to his family, the faithful elders and deacons in the local church who shepherd that flock and meet its physical needs. That's where the action of God is in the world. That's where the kingdom of God is growing. And let us remember that the scriptures teach us very clearly that the only reason God tolerates the presence of the reprobates, of those that he is not going to save in this world, is because he is making his grace known to the objects of his mercy. Paul teaches that. It's very offensive. It's very offensive to the natural man. It's very offensive to those that don't know Christ. But Paul said in Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And therefore, of all the things that God could have told us about what was happening in the world at the time that Joseph was in prison, the most important events happening on planet Earth swirl around the seemingly insignificant Hebrew slave in an Egyptian prison. What the unbelieving world thinks is important tends not to be. What the unbelieving world values tends to be worthless in the sight of God. What the world loves, God hates. And let us never forget that our God also hates the love of the world. There is a love that God hates. He hates the love of the world. In 1 John 2:15, the scriptures tell us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the sinful nature, The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Please listen to the next verse, verse 17. And the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The faithful Christian in the mundane of his life, in the mundane of his little world that he lives in, doing that which is right, doing that which he knows God has commanded him, he abides forever. Men creating their own empires, men amassing a name for themselves, pass away. But he who does God's will abides forever. That's why Joseph is the central character. Not the empires of men, not the Pharaoh, Joseph, a Hebrew slave, a nobody from nowhere. There's no need for God to reveal to us the military campaigns of the current Pharaoh, even though that's what they chiseled all over their walls and their pyramids and their tombs. There's no need for God to tell us about the wives and children of Egypt's most prestigious men. It's not important. The empire of Egypt was a tower which would one day be effortlessly destroyed by the plagues of God, when he redeemed Israel from its bondage to it. The empires of wealth and power, which are amassed by unbelievers, are exactly what God is referring to when he tells us that God endures with much long suffering the vessels of his wrath. The empires of men, their vanity, their pride, their lusts, their evil desires, that's what is passing away. It may look beautiful. It may look powerful. It may draw us in to the reality shows, to see the lifestyles of the rich and famous. But for those who do not know the true God through Christ, all of that's passing away. All of it will one day be forgotten. All of it will one day be dead. And therefore, let us now look to the life of that man, Joseph, that man who did the will of God, because he, and not anyone else in this narrative, he will abide forever. One more point of application before we begin walking through the text. I want to point out to you, as many of you know by experience, life is a hard school by God's good design. Life can be a very hard school. Life can be real painful. Someone as bright, as handsome, as talented as Joseph was, and we're told that he was in the scriptures, he needed to be sufficiently humbled by a long period of hardship, by a long period of pain, loss, and disappointment before he would be ready to assume second in command in what was probably the world's most powerful empire, Egypt. To impatient Christians, those of you here who are impatient about life, Joseph's narrative here ought to be instructive to us. It ought to help us. The greatest king of Israel, David, did not begin reigning as king until he was 30 years old. Even the Levitical priests of Israel, although they were trained for that service from childhood, the book of Numbers, chapter 4, verse 47, says that from 30 years old even to 50, they would do the service of the Lord. They didn't start working until they were 30. Even though they had trained their whole life for it, they weren't allowed to start until they were 30 years old. Jesus did not start ministering publicly until he was 30 years old. When Paul was converted, he spent 3 years in the desert. Jesus poured for 3 years into his disciples before they were ready to serve him. You see, we have to learn by experience what it is to really be humble before God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last 100 years, was once told, having a conversation about a very bright young preacher in his 20s. And they were telling Dr. Lloyd-Jones what an incredible man of God this young guy in his early 20s was, how this guy is an incredible preacher. He's amazing. The guy knows the Bible backwards and forwards. He's read everything. He's amazing. God's going to do great things through him in the world. And Lloyd-Jones says, yeah, but has he been hurt yet? If he hasn't been hurt yet, he's probably not going to be much use for anything. See, God has to hurt us to make us useful. He's got to bring that pride down to the dust. And boy, did he do that with Joseph. Wow. 13 years. 13 years of enslavement. And a good portion of that spent in prison before he was ready to serve in the capacity God wanted him to. Henry Morris wrote this very useful sentence. Listen to Henry Morris, quote, "A ministry of, say, 40 years duration, with proper intellectual and spiritual preparation, will, in the long run, be far more fruitful than 50 years of effort built on an inadequate foundation." It's good to go through 10 years of suffering to make you useful for the rest of your life. Joseph's 13-year preparation for his task was a hard trail to walk. It was very hard for him, but it molded him into a great man. And let us always remember that if we are really the children of God, and it seems like all hope is lost, we're wrongfully in prison, we're torn away from our family, we're hurt and abused, we're alone and forgotten, even though we have sincerely tried to do what's right in the sight of God, as Joseph did, let us always remember that while it may look and even feel like all things are falling apart, if you really know the Lord, nothing's ever falling apart. Ever. God is building. It just looks like it's falling apart. God's building. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, we don't just say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't just say that. We don't just say that we believe that God has a decree and a plan that encompasses everything that comes to pass. We don't just say that. We do not just say that what God ordains in my life, even when it hurts me, is right. We really believe that. We have to believe that as Christians. And because we really believe it, we, like Joseph, can be patient when things go against us, when things are bad. And so let's walk through the text. I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin. I've also given you some thoughts for Sabbath meditation. I would encourage you to look at those this afternoon, to talk about them with friends or with family or your children. Please do that. So let's look at point number one, the butler and the baker. Look at verses 1-4 there again in your Bible. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Okay, stop there. The chief butler was the overseer of the Pharaoh's vineyards and also his wine cellar. The butler was also the Pharaoh's cupbearer, who was responsible to make sure that all drinks which were served to the Pharaoh were safe and of the highest possible quality. Imagine doing that for a living. You have to sip everything that's handed to the Pharaoh to make sure no one's trying to kill him. You'd be the first wall of defense. The king's baker was responsible for the food which the Pharaoh ate. Now, we know nothing of what exactly they did to offend the Pharaoh, but they ended up in jail. The specific Hebrew word that's used there is the word for sin. They had sinned against Pharaoh. So this wasn't just a trite little offense of some kind they did. This was something more serious. And some commentators think that it might have even been that there was a plot to kill the Pharaoh, and all the suspects were thrown in jail until it could be determined who was innocent and who was not. But we don't know that for sure. All we know is that it was something serious. It was not just that they didn't make Pharaoh's bed the way he wanted it or something like that. It was serious. They had done something that caused them to be put in jail. And we also know what verse 4 is talking about when it says the captain of the guard. Who is that? That's Potiphar. Potiphar's still in the narrative here, and isn't it interesting that Potiphar has the very same confidence in Joseph in the prison that he once had in Joseph when he was a slave in his house? I think we can gather from that that Potiphar still recognized what he had recognized when Joseph was a slave in his house, and that is the presence of the Lord was with this young man. That this was a very special young man. This was a guy who had impeccable integrity. He always told the truth. He worked very hard at the things he was given. The captain of the guard could still see it even when he was in prison, even when Joseph was put in jail. Apparently, the accusation made by Potiphar's wife against Joseph had very little effect on Potiphar's estimation of Joseph's character, as we can see here. And it's remarkable when you think about it. Remember from chapter 39, verse 19? So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Remember, Potiphar's anger was aroused, but we're not told at whom it was aroused. All we're told is he was really angry. It doesn't say he was angry at Joseph, just that he was angry. It really seems like he knew Joseph was being framed in this. And Joseph, of course, having nothing else he could do except to do what was right, to walk in his integrity, he illustrates very well for us. Psalm 26, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." That's a great way to live life. Walk in your integrity, God will vindicate you. Look at verses 5-8. "Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Okay, stop there. Dreams. Dreams were a huge part of Egyptian culture. They were looked at with an incredible amount of superstitious fascination by that culture. There were people in Egypt whose job it was a full-time job to interpret people's dreams, the meaning of their dreams. And if people were not having dreams, they could even pay these interpreters to dream for them, to dream vicariously. I mean, have you ever gone through a period of your life, I guess, where you're so exhausted that you don't even dream, or I don't know if I dream at all anymore. But if you're not having dreams, you could pay someone to dream for you. But this culture was all about dreams. Dreams, dreams, dreams. Everybody wanted to know what their dreams meant. They thought that they all had significance. The problem, of course, for the butler and the baker was that they were in jail. And so they didn't have access to the interpreters. They couldn't go and tell their dreams to anybody, so they were very sad. Being part of a culture that is into the occult and into that kind of superstitious folly, they weren't able to go get answers for these dreams, and so they were very, very troubled. Very troubled. They wanted to know what these dreams meant. Now, we know from Scripture that God often communicated to His people and to individuals outside of His people through dreams. Do you remember when God spoke directly to Abimelech, the pagan who knew Abraham? God spoke directly to Abimelech in a dream after he took Sarah into his harem and said, "If you touch her, you're a dead man." And Abimelech knew immediately that this was God. Jacob, when he had his dreams about with God speaking to him, he knew immediately it was God speaking to him. And Joseph himself, as a younger man, has already had dreams. And later on, another Joseph, the husband of Mary, would one day have a dream in which an angel would tell him what to name the Son of God. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so dreams have always been one of the ways that God speaks to his people. However, that is one of the ways that God used to speak to people. One of the reasons that I counsel and encourage people never, never, never make a big decision based on a dream you've had, ever, is because the former ways of God revealing himself to us have now ceased. If we want to know what God wants us to do, he's given it to us right here. God has revealed his will to us. We've tried to apply it, apply the principles. We make our decision, but we do not look to dreams any longer. Also, when God spoke in dreams, the people he spoke to knew it was from God. They knew. They didn't wake up. Jacob, when he woke up from his dream, he didn't scratch his head and say, "I wonder if that was really God or if that was last night's dinner." Genesis 28, when Jacob woke up from the latter dream, it said he woke up and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." No doubt God had just spoken to him. And so these two servants, the butler and the baker, had these dreams, which obviously were from God, but the interpretation was purposefully hidden from them because God had a purpose in allowing Joseph to interpret them, which would show up years later. Notice also in verse 7, please notice this. Joseph was a compassionate guy. Look at verse 7 again. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" He noticed that the men he had charge of were sad, and he asks them, "Why? Why are you so sad today?" This is yet another mark of Joseph's godliness. He genuinely cared about the people around him. He could tell these men by their faces had burdens. He could tell something was wrong, and so he asked them. He wants to extend kindness to them. He wants to show compassion upon them. And that's very much indicative of the fact that Joseph was one of God's people. God's people care about other people. They don't see someone sad and just walk right by them. They see someone sad and say, what's wrong? What's the matter? Paul said about the church of Rome in Romans 12:15, we rejoice with those who rejoice. If someone looks happy and they're walking on cloud number 9, we want to know, why are they so happy that we can rejoice with them? If people look sad and burdened, what's the matter? You look like someone who's carrying a lot on their back. What's the matter? Allow me to weep with you. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So the butler and the baker, they open up to Joseph and they share their problems. We've had these dreams and we don't know what they mean. These odd dreams and no one to interpret them. We can't go to one of the Egyptian diviners to tell us what they mean. And Joseph attributes interpretations to God alone. That's very significant. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Later on, when Joseph would stand in front of the king of Egypt himself, not standing in a prison with prison people, but standing in front of the Pharaoh himself to interpret his dreams, Joseph would say the very same thing to the Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, 15 and 16, it says, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. You hear that? What did he tell the butler and the baker? Interpretations belong to the Lord. When Pharaoh said, I've heard you can interpret him, he says, no, I can't. It is not in me. God will give the answer of peace to Pharaoh. Joseph deflects any and all glory which might be given to him and directs all of it to God. And Joseph was a man of consistent character. In prison and standing before Pharaoh, he's the same person. No matter where he is, he's the same person. His character is consistent no matter where he was. Such is a mark of true godliness. Many people that you know wear different faces and different masks depending upon the company they are in. Among some people, they'll talk a certain way, use certain words or expressions that they might not use while in the presence of others. But a godly person is the same person everywhere and in every circumstance. Why is that? Because they know the character of God. They know that God can always see them. They know that He has an eye which always sees them, that He has ears that are always open to the things that they say, and therefore they make it their aim, whether they are in jail or standing before a king, to be the same person. This makes for good mental health and peace of conscience too. Always trying to be someone else, always wearing a different mask, it's pretty exhausting. You forget who you're supposed to be in front of this person and that person, and the kinds of expressions you might use here that you might not use there. Just be godly wherever you are. Because God's always there, whether you're in prison or in front of a king. The only one whose opinion matters always perceives you. So why be someone else for humans? For other people, they don't matter. Always trying to be someone else or wearing a different mask, it takes a lot out of us. Life is much more simple and enjoyable if we're just always the same person no matter where we are. It's just like always telling the truth. If you tell the truth, then you always tell the same story to everyone who asks. If you lie, you got to keep track of who you told the lie to. You got to keep track of this and that. Be the same person, always tell the truth. All will go well with you. You'll sleep better, I promise you. And while there's nothing wrong with being serious in some situations, joyful in others, and joking around and laughing and having a good time in other situations, that's not wrong. What's wrong is having different character and different standards of conduct based upon who you're with. Joseph was consistent. Whether it was someone important or someone unimportant, he said, my ability to interpret dreams is from him. It is not in me. Point number two, Joseph interprets their dreams. Look at verses 9 through 13. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. So he gets a good report. The butler's dream was a good dream. It has a good interpretation. He's going to get his job back. He's going to be restored. He's not going to be found guilty and executed. And look at verses 14 and 15, Joseph's plea. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Okay, stop there. Joseph, now knowing that the butler will soon be in the presence of Pharaoh, he asked the butler to put in a word for me. I didn't do anything wrong. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in this dungeon. It was unjust for him to be there because he had been falsely accused. And notice also that Joseph does not make this into a self-pity party. He doesn't say how his brothers mistreated him, his brothers threw him into a pit, and then they sold me off into slavery. All he simply says is, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And since I've been here, I haven't done anything wrong that they should put me in prison. Matthew Henry said this, quote, when we are called to vindicate ourselves, we should carefully avoid, as much as may be, speaking ill of others. Let us be content to prove ourselves innocent and not be fond of upbraiding others with their guilt, end quote. That's really good advice. And notice also that Joseph does not go over the top in his request. He doesn't ask for a place of position or prestige. All he asks is, get me out of here. Get me out of this house. I'm tired of being in the dungeon. There's no reason for me to be here. Look at verse 16 and 17. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head, and the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Okay, stop there. So he's thinking, well, hey, he just got a good interpretation. Maybe I'll get a good interpretation for my dream too. And the chief baker hears that, and so he asks. And look at verse 18 and 19. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh from you. That's not the symbolism he was hoping for, I think. So point number three, the interpretation's fulfilled and Joseph forgotten. Look at verses 20 through 23 here to close out our sermon this morning. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Okay, stop there. Because Joseph's interpretations were from God, they came to pass exactly as he said they would. Both men were brought out of prison, the butler was restored, and the baker was hanged. But very sadly for Joseph, in return for his love, in return for the compassion he showed them when they were sad, he was forgotten. The butler forgot about Joseph. Well, he forgot about him for a while. This very same man, the butler, the Pharaoh's butler, would one day have his memory jogged 2 years later and would remember Joseph down there in the prison. When the Pharaoh of Egypt himself would be troubled about two dreams that he had about the coming 7 good years, followed by 7 years of famine, the butler would one day remember Joseph. Listen to it from Genesis 41. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Joseph had hopes, no doubt, of getting out of prison perhaps shortly after the 3 days. He knew, hey, 3 days? 3 days, and what I told them is going to happen. Surely he's not going to forget about me in 3 days. How could he do that? But alas, look at verse 1 of the next chapter. Look at Genesis 41, verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river, and it goes on from there. 2 years! 2 years went by. Joseph had to have been excited, because he knew those interpretations were from God. He knew that God was interpreting the dreams. And he had to be excited. Finally, I'm going to get out of jail. Finally, we're going to get out of this place. But as days became weeks, and weeks became months, it had to be hard to hear nothing about his own release. This had to be a very hard providence for him to bear. 2 more full years in jail he would have to spend there, without so much as a word about his father, Jacob, without hearing anything about his younger brother, Benjamin, whom he missed so much. Joseph must have longed to see them both. It had to just break his heart. Although he did everything right, although he was working hard, he was a man of integrity, he was a man of uprightness, it had to just tear his heart out. How's my father doing? My father who loved me so much. How's my younger brother doing? And yet, in the midst of these dark times, he seems to have maintained confidence in God. He seems to have maintained his devotion to God. Even without such wonderful Bible verses, as many of us know from memory, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Joseph didn't have a Bible in his cell. He didn't have that. He didn't have these precious verses that we have. And yet he remained loyal in his heart to the Lord and did not become embittered at all. And so my final word to you this morning is this. There is a beautiful simplicity to the life lived by a true Christian. There's a beautiful simplicity about it. The true Christian is the person who has had their eyes open to see how sinful they really are. They're not ashamed to confess everything God's word says about me is true. Every indictment it makes against me is true. I am a sinner. I fall short of God's standard. Out of my heart come all kinds of evil desires. I am sinful. I am ruined. I am undone in my sin. But they've also repented, and they've openly acknowledged their sin, and they have put their belief in Christ alone. Not in their own works, but in Christ alone for their salvation. And now everything's different. Everything's different for a Christian. All God asks of us now is that we do our duty. Even if we're unjustly treated, even if people are nasty to us or abusive towards us, all he asks of us is to do our duty, and we can find contentment in doing that. We are to love God and to love our neighbor. We do that by recognizing what we have to do and then doing it to the best of our abilities all the time. Whatever work God has put before me, that's what I'm called to do in that moment. No matter where I am, God has given me work. And that is the duty of men. To work, to live by the sweat of your brow. No matter what my circumstances and no matter what is going on in my life, I always have my duties. I always have the things that God wants me to do. And I can assure you that I did not want to change the most vile diaper I've ever seen in 20 years of being a parent this morning. I had no idea you could actually use that many wet wipes on one diaper. Wow. Our duties are what God has called us to do. That is what Joseph recognized, and that is what made him so great. Even though he was unjustly imprisoned, even though there was so much unfair that had happened in his life, there was a simple attachment to God. God knows what he's doing. God's given me my work. I'm going to do it well. And God blessed him. His devotion to God caused him to do everything he did, even in his darkest hours, with all of his heart, as if unto the Lord himself. And he did so with integrity and righteousness, humility and godliness. Even though the writing of Psalm 23 would not happen for hundreds of years into the future, Joseph illustrates quite well the statement about God from that psalm I read to you in our call to worship this morning. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. That's a universal truism. No matter who I am or where I am or what's going on, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. He wants us to do what's right no matter what. We are called and led by God in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Not our namesake, but God's namesake, for his glory. And the most glorious part of being a Christian is simply this. Whatever our circumstances, whatever the thorns and thistles are that are sticking us and making life painful and hard, whatever the crooked parts of our lot may be, we are still able to glorify God. We are still able to do our duty. We are still able to find joy in him. Listen to Paul's description of the believer's new life. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17. I've got it cited in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation. Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Joseph can thrive even in prison. We can thrive by doing what's righteous and serving God no matter what's happening in our lives. No matter what, because all things have become new. And we don't regard anything from a worldly perspective any longer. Now, I'm not intimidated by other human beings because of their position or who they are, or how much power they have or money they have, or no matter what. All we do is look at people from God's perspective. Do they know Christ or not? The world is passing away and all of its lusts, all of its pride. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're no longer among the world that's passing away, but those who abide for eternity, who live forever, who are amassing treasure that cannot be taken away from us. Reflect on that passage. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that we are alive in Christ, we don't see our lives any longer as random joy or random sadness. Now that we are new creations of God, we see everything has changed. Everything is new now. Now we see the design, the purpose of God. Now we see that all things are new for us. We regard no one according to the flesh, but according to the way God sees things. All things have become new. What Paul is saying there is this: our perspective on all of life changes completely when we're converted, when we're born again, when we're made spiritually alive through the work of Christ. We once were blind, but now we see. Think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he was so dramatically and instantaneously converted from error to Christ. We're told in Acts chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, was on his way to Damascus to get letters from the chief priests in order that he might imprison and kill Christian people. And then Jesus appears to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then everything has changed for Saul of Tarsus. Now he's going to be the beloved Apostle Paul. But think about the irony of what happens to him. Paul is blinded for 3 days. For 3 days he cannot see. The first 3 days of his new Christian life, he can't see. All the time he spent as a persecutor of the church, when he thought he could see, he was really blind. But in the first 3 days of his new life in Christ, when he can see, what really matters, for the very first time, God says, "I'm going to let you be blind for 3 days." Why is Joseph able to thrive? He's the only man in the story whose eyes are open. Yes, people could see light, they could see the walls, they could see the world around them, but Joseph sees what really matters. Because you see, someone who's physically blind can still see the truth, can still see what really matters. Paul's perspective on everything changed when he finally came to Christ. All that time he had spent under that teacher, Gamaliel, that rabbi who had taught him, Paul thought he was training for an easy life as a Pharisee, to be an itinerant teacher, to live a posh, easy life. But now he sees the truth. That's not what all that training was about. It was so he would know the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards, that he might preach Christ and him crucified. And this is how God teaches us to see the world once we're brought into his family. Now we look at everything differently. Now we don't look at people from a worldly point of view. We, as Paul said, we regard no one according to the flesh. We only want to know where people are with God. We see our lives as under the authority and lordship of God. We see our sufferings. We see our humiliations. We see our most embarrassing, shameful moments. We see our moments of greatest pain as the places where God is making us stronger for his own purposes. Joseph had no choice. It was either trust God or melt into a puddle on the floor. It was either trust God or crumble. Joseph chose the harder path. You see, it's easier just to crumble. It's easier just to say, "God, my life makes no sense. It's just gratuitous suffering and pain. I can't make sense out of any of it." It's easier just to say, "Forget it." But Joseph said, "No, I'm gonna choose the harder path. I'm gonna walk the narrow path. I'm gonna walk the straight gate. I'm gonna trust God and hang on no matter what happens." So I would exhort myself and all of you, let integrity, let uprightness, and a commitment to doing your duty guide you. Especially when you're in the iron furnace of wrongful imprisonment or some other great trial. Look with the eyes of faith to what God is doing. And remember, no matter how much circumstances may look like all is collapsing, all is falling, all is coming apart, that for the true Christian, nothing's ever collapsing, nothing is ever falling, nothing's ever coming apart. God is building. Will we trust him? Learn from Joseph's darkest hour here. All God asks of you, no matter what your circumstance, is to do your duty. And no matter what happens, always remember, God is building. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that as those adopted into your family, even though pain is still pain, loss is still loss, and hardship still hurts us, that we in distinction from all others, can have a perfect confidence that you are at work. We don't see randomness to our existence. We see design. We see design even in our own failures, that you are trying to draw us into more dependence upon you. You're trying to show us the depth of our sin more greatly, that we might cling evermore to the blessed cross of Jesus as our only hope. Help us to learn from this dear man, this dear poor man, Joseph, who suffered so much unjustly and yet was tenacious in his devotion to you and in continuing to do what he knew was right. May we learn from him and imitate him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.